Our Heavenly Father, as we thought this morning, we were reminded of just how wonderful our Savior is. We thank you that he is so unlike us. We thank you that not only does he love us when we are committed, but we thank you that he loved us when we were far off. He loved us when we failed. And he set about not just bearing with us, but saving us. He set about redeeming us. He made us yours. And we thank you that he did that by going after the serpent, by crushing the head, and by making a way that we could be forgiven. And we pray, Lord, that as we continue to look at him and look at his approach to the cross and to that moment where the serpent's head was crushed, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to help us to know him more so that we would love him more. We ask for your help because we realize that we are lacking. We realize, Lord, that there's so many things going on amongst even our fellowship. People who are hurting, people who are feeling close to the end, people who are feeling the loss of loved ones, people who are experiencing just the pain that sin causes in the life of the individual, people who are fretting for different reasons, stressed with work, stressed in their own personal situations, people who are feeling the weakness of their mental health, people who are feeling the weakness of their physical health, people who are concerned and worried about their family, people who are feeling isolated, people who are feeling their backs are against the wall when it comes to living out their faith. And we just pray in all of these different needs of our fellowship that you would allow us to pause, that you would allow us to look up, you would allow us to see our Savior in this text and from him to see how we ought to live and the confidence we can have in this life because of all that he has secured for us. Because he first loved us and he was willing to suffer for us when we were still his enemies. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us from your word and grant us hearts that are willing to embrace the truth, to be comforted by it, and to seek to live out what we see in Christ in our own lives by your grace and by his help and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's read the passage we come to tonight. We're really thinking about verses 16 to 20. Let me begin reading from verse 1 of chapter 15, the passage we looked at this morning to set the scene. Mark chapter 15, reading from verse 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes, the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." The chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate asked him again, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him. kneeling down in homage to him. When they had mocked him, they stripped him of his purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. This morning we thought about how everything that Christ stood for at his trial was undermined by the religious leaders, by Pilate, and by the crowd. And yet he stood. And he stood silently, and he faced the task that was ahead of him, because he was determined to go to the cross, determined to crush the serpent's head, and determined to bring to himself all who belonged to him and to endure their punishment. He worked so that guilty sinners could go free. Guilty sinners could go free because another had borne their punishment upon the cross. We also noticed this morning in those first 15 verses how there was a cruel crowd and a pragmatic Pilate and a bypassed Barabbas. And tonight we come to this last paragraph that we read, verses 16 to 20, where we see these savage soldiers. I want to simply, first of all, notice the details in the text. I want us just to walk through this paragraph and point out a few of the details in the text before we go and dig a little deeper. We observed this morning that Pilate, he confirms the fact that Jesus is innocent there in verse 14. And yet, though not as his accusers meant, Jesus has said in verse 2 that he is indeed the King of the Jews. Not as they understood, but he is the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate doesn't see Jesus as a threat. And certainly, he doesn't see him as another political insurrectionist, which those rebellions were very common in Judea, and especially in Jerusalem. But still, Pilate, crippled by the crowd, he buckles. And he gives the formal sanction, the formal alliance for the cruelest act in human history. And J.C. Ryle notes, because of that decision, he before whom the whole world will one day stand and be judged allowed himself to be sentenced unjustly and given over into the hands of wicked men. Here in this moment, in verse 15, the innocent Son of God, the Creator of the world, he's taken to be killed by a small, insignificant political upstart in a dusty corner of the Roman world. He's sentenced to the death of a nobody. And here in the first movement, we read in verse 15, Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. And we're told here in the details that Jesus was scourged. What that meant was the victim's hands would have been tied up above his head and tied to a post. He would have been lifted just high enough that his feet would have dangled inches above the ground so that his body was pulled taut. Then they would have taken a wooden stick that had leather lashes coming out the top of it, and each one would have had tied to the end maybe a sharpened piece of bone or a piece of lead or a piece of metal or a hook. And with that whip, they would have lacerated his back. And the metal, the lead, the hooks were designed to catch the back whenever the whips hit, and to rip back and to rip apart the skin, to rip apart the muscle tissue, to rip apart the body, exposing bone, exposing the vital organs. Many, many people who underwent this Roman scourging died from the process. They may have been sentenced to crucifixion, but they never made it to their crosses. There was no kind of set number of lashes that you would have gotten in this type of a scourging. It was a preparation technique before you faced what was coming afterwards. But it was done on purpose to brutally weaken the individual. And certainly Jesus himself, He is brutally weakened, so that when you look on down to verse 21, you read about another man, Simon of Cyrene, who is coerced into having to carry Jesus' crossbeam up the hill because Jesus himself, through the beatings and especially through the scourging that he endured, is too weak to be able to carry that beam up the mountain. Few people could have watched even the scourging take place. Domitian, who himself was a seasoned soldier and became an emperor, he is said to have had to walk away every time one of these scourging sessions took place. It just turned the stomach to watch. So brutal was what happened. We read in verse 16. After the scourging, the soldiers led him away inside the palace as the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. These soldiers, they go probably to Herod's palace. Whenever Pilate was in town, that was normally the place he resided. He lived not in Jerusalem, but he would often have to come to Jerusalem as the capital of the Jewish people to do business with the religious leaders, and especially at such a time like Passover. And so he's there, and when he was in Jerusalem, he often would have stayed at Herod's palace. And Herod himself would have had multiple palaces and would have been in other places as well. But there Pilate is, and not only Pilate, but his battalion of Roman soldiers that he had with him. They would have been there. The troops would have been stationed in this palace, and they were seasoned fighters. They were bloodlusting men. And in the moment, because of boredom, because of just a morbid curiosity, they all gather to entertain themselves, kind of like a cat that plays with the mouse before it kills it. These men come to play with, to mock Christ before they march him out to crucifixion. We're told in verse 16 that the whole battalion gathered. That's about 600 men. Sometimes in our minds, we imagine this story as being four or five men who are picking on Jesus in the corner. This is 600 individuals all pouring into a hall with Jesus in the middle, and they are poking and they are prodding and they are there to see the one that they've heard all these rumors about, the magician among the Israelites, the one who they pride themselves in as being a great teacher. And now these Roman soldiers gather, having heard the rumors, to have a good laugh themselves. If you imagine 600 people, imagine all the pupils of Laurel Hill coming and gathering into the school assembly to pick on one individual. And that's the scene here. Jesus in the middle, surrounded in a small hall by 600 hardened, angry soldiers with the purpose of laughing at and intimidating him. It's a bloodthirsty scene. There's no compassion in this picture. Look at verse 17. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. The soldiers here, they're having a laugh. It's jest to them. They're making fun, remember, of that charge against Jesus in verse 2. And they start this grotesque little game. To them, at that moment, Jesus looked anything but keenly. They see in front of them a hungry, tired man. They see a man who's still got blood dripping down his back as he stands before them naked after the scourging. And so this naked, weak man is the one that they choose to play their game with. One soldier, he goes and has a laugh. He finds an old cloak and he puts it on Jesus, and it has a purple hue to it, and it echoes something of royalty. And so he puts it around Jesus so that the 600 men can laugh hard. Another man, he creatively goes and he maybe sees an ornate bush that was there just to decorate the palace, a thorny bush, and he takes it and he uses his sword or his knife to cut at the bush and seeks to wrap and maneuver that thorny branch around to make something that looks a bit like a laurel wreath that would have sat on the head of a noble emperor or sat on the head of a victorious candidate in the Olympics. And he takes that thorny imitation. And with his hand, he crushes it on Jesus' head. The thorns pierce and scratch the head of Christ, causing drops of blood to slide down his forehead, again to cheers from the crowd. In the same way, a little girl at home might put a blanket around her shoulders and grab a wooden spoon to be her scepter and walk around proclaiming herself a princess. These men, they take Jesus and they dress him up in their junk art project because of morbid, dark entertainment. And as their laughter grew, so their mockery grew also. Look at verse 18. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." These soldiers, they take the phrase that they would have said often, anytime they were in Rome, "Hail, Caesar, Emperor." And they take that phrase that was part and parcel of their role, part of what they were about, part of the control and the structure of their emperor, one that was used to acknowledge the one in control in their Roman world. And they twist it to suit this occasion, and they say instead, "Hail, King of the Jews." They complement the title with mocked salutes in order to make fun of the bleeding, naked creature before them, the one who looks nothing to them like a powerful ruler in that moment. This was common for these thugs when together and the mood is bubbling up, things start to get violent. Look at verse 19. "And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him." Matthew tells us not only did Jesus have a cloak put on him and not only did they have this crown of thorns, but Matthew tells us they gave him a staff, a pretend scepter, again, kind of like the picture of the child, in order to complete the picture in front of them. And it seems that it's this staff that the men finally grab a hold of and start to take turns to whack Jesus on the head with. And then 600 men, remember, start to spit on the individual in the middle of the room. Phlegm is dripping from his limbs and from his face. And the whole time they take turns to, in mockery, bow down to him, to laugh at him, to ridicule him and make him look small in the middle of the mass. Look at verse 20. "When they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." The idea here is not just that they promptly finished. The idea here is that the mockery kept going until it was complete. They kept going until the 600 men started to grow bored. Only then did they take the cloak off and put his own clothes on him, probably because they were going to have to march him through Jerusalem. Remember, in the middle of the Passover, the middle of a religious feast, and it would have been offensive to the Jews to have a naked man parade through them in the middle of such a religious time of year. So they put the clothes on him, only to march him up the hill where they'll take those clothes off once more. And ultimately, they march him off to finish him off with the worst death technique that the Romans had perfected, crucifixion. What a graphic picture of our Savior. Remember, we've talked before about how the disciples deserted him. He is alone. One, surrounded by 600 aggressors, taunting him, smacking him, before they begin the humiliating march up a hill. That's the details of the text. I want you to notice as we dig just a little bit deeper the humanity in the details. The humanity in the details. And I don't mean that in a positive light. Here in these soldiers, we see so much of the natural wickedness and cruelty that is found in the hearts of humans. in the hearts of man and woman. Notice the ugliness of man. The ugliness of man. These soldiers remind us in their opportunist moment that man isn't neutral before God. Rather, unless God holds back the natural aggression of man, unless God transforms and saves the heart of man, natural man hates God in his natural condition. Man has an ability to take something good, to take something true, to take something right and twist it and make it into some sort of cruel joke. And here 600 men interact with Jesus for the very first time, and none of them pause and think. None of them look into his eyes and see the strength of his character. Nobody pauses and wonders why he is so silent. Rather, the heat of the aggression builds, and the mockery eventually becomes boring, so that there's a job left to finish and nothing else. That's the only thing that moves these men forward. The fact that humans could ever treat anybody this way is atrocious. But the fact that the one that they treated this way was guiltless is testimony to just how brutal human beings are when they get together. Mark's already recorded a story. You might remember it from a while ago, at the very beginning of chapter 14. A very different story. A story about a woman who, you remember, she broke open that jar of perfume. A perfume, expensive perfume, worthy of a king, and poured it out on Jesus. She's the complete opposite of these men. When a life is affected by Jesus, they can be loving, they can be kind, they can be compassionate. But whenever an individual is not affected by the gracious touch of Jesus, they stand in complete contrast. These men here, they spit on Jesus. Well, we're told in another gospel, that woman, chapter 14, washes her feet with his tears, her tears. They insist on beating Jesus, while she gently wipes his feet with her hair. They dress him with the junk that they can find around the house to make fun of him, while she very thoughtfully goes and grabs her most prized possession and pours it out on the one she deems to be worthy of it. She stands one chapter away from these soldiers, and yet her actions of love for the one she knew, we're told in chapter 14, verse 8, that she knew would die, stands in complete contrast for the dark actions of the ones who would actually do the killing. Humanity has, when touched by God, the potential of being something wonderful, something beautiful, and something kind, and something loving, something noble, something praise-giving to Jesus. But at exactly the same time, it can be equally brutal. And it all swings on what we mentioned this morning, on our feelings towards the man at the center of the room, to Jesus. If your hearts are love Jesus, he is able to transform our character and to move it, as he did that woman, into one who is able to do profound acts of love. But if our hearts hate Jesus, are callous to Jesus, have no real time for Jesus, treat him simply as a job to do, then the ugliness of man will come up and show itself. When you think of Christ, does it conjure love in your heart or hate in your heart? Do you feel warmth or animosity to Jesus? When you think about pausing and worshiping him, do you have bitterness in your heart or joy in your heart? This passage reminds us of the ugliness of man unaffected by grace. The second thing we see in terms of humanity here is the blindness of man. We see the ugliness of man, but we also see the blindness of man here. It is unbelievable that these men who are beating and kicking Christ here, that they don't see what is in front of them. We're watching it and we're thinking, how don't you get it? They're actually making fun of him as a king, when in reality he is right in front of their eyes. They know the accusation. Here's meant to stand a king. And so they dress him in jest, like a king. They bow and they speak cynically to him as king. And the whole time they fail to recognize that standing before them is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The one before whom one day they're going to have to give an answer for the way they spent that night in the palace. Irony is so often, the evidence is right in front of the eye, and the human can't see it because they are blind. Natural man can't see his majesty unless helped by the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us that naturally we are born in darkness. We see nothing spiritually until he grants light, until he removes the scales from our eyes. Maybe tonight you have heard lots about this Jesus and you're very familiar with all of these things, but you've never been affected by his eye surgery. You're still blind. You fail to see who he really is. Maybe like these soldiers, you laugh about Jesus. You think it's so strange that people give time and give money to him. Maybe even you attack the name and the reputation of Jesus as these men did. And maybe you'll find, as these men did, that one day you'll have to stand before him and you will give an account. This passage reminds us of the ugliness of man, the blindness of man, and also the common folly of man. The common folly of man. Safety in numbers is sometimes the biggest lie on the planet. No doubt, part of the bravado that night came from the fact that it was 600 against one. The hand that pushed that thorny crown upon his head probably felt very strong and very confident as it pressed because of the cheers of everybody else around him. And yet time has shown that it would have been better for him if he'd cut off his arm immediately and had to go before the judgment throne and give an account for what he did in that moment. Safety in numbers is an illusion that hides the pit of hell that we are walking towards and will fall into unless we wake up. We said this morning, and it's a terrifying thought that there are people here who know all the evidence like Pilate and yet will reject the truth in order to fit in order to be part of the crowd, to gratify the crowd. That's what moved Pilate to feel part of the army was what moved these soldiers that night. Sometimes crowds run together to destruction. Matthew chapter 7 talks about the broad road that leads to destruction. And it says that there are many who enter in it. There's lots of people who gather and go along that same road, holding hands, feeling safety in their numbers. No doubt on this particular night, Mark 15, no doubt there's lots of people laughing at Jesus there. And one day they would curse that same crowd that led them astray the next time they saw Jesus at judgment. These men sound very ugly, don't they? They're not the type of men you want to invite over for Sunday dinner. But in reality, this is the condition of every human heart unless influenced by Christ. Unless influenced by his saving grace or his common grace, this is the way natural man acts. Drawn to ugly behavior. Blind to the reality of what is this world is about. And eager to hide in the masses and to comfort themselves with all who are just like me, even though none of us are like he. This passage reminds us something of just how wicked human beings can be. Lastly, I want you to notice Christ in the details. We've seen the details in the text, the humanity in the details. Lastly, I want you to see Christ in the details here as well. Though he's silent during all of this mistreatment, he still speaks volumes in these verses, doesn't he? J.C. Ryle said, "The passage we have now read is one of those which show us the infinite love of Christ towards sinners. The sufferings described in it would fill our minds with mingled horror and compassion. They had been inflicted on one who was only just a man like ourselves. But when we reflect that the sufferer was the eternal Son of God, we are lost in wonder and amazement. And when we reflect further that these sufferings were voluntary, endured to deliver sinful men and women like ourselves from hell, we may see something of Paul's meaning when he says, 'The love of Christ passes knowledge.' God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Think about it. Christ could have called down angels in that hall to knock down 600 men. He could have said, "Enough is enough." He is the one who was in complete control of every single aspect of what was unfolding. We noted this morning, do you remember back a few chapters? Mark chapter 10 and verse 33 and 34. Nothing that is taking place here is outside his foreknowledge. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." None of this happens outside of Jesus' plan and foreknowledge. He endured the mass mockery. He endured the aggressive beatings. He endured the cross, scorning its shame for the joy that was set before him. He stood in that room with 600 angry men so that his children could stand in heaven's courts. He wore a crown of thorns so that you, if you are trusting in Christ, could receive a crown of glory. Blood poured down his cheeks so that if we are trusting in Christ, he could have the joy of wiping every tear from your eye. What a savior. You think of normal kings, the best of kings we have in our world. They send their troops into battle. But Christ here completely reverses the whole order. He stands by himself. And he faces the enemy soldiers, very literally. He faces them personally. And he receives from them the most aggressive of attacks. Because he's not just a king, he's the King of Kings. He's one above all the others. He's unlike any normal, small, earthly king. Here's a king that stands, that endures, that will sacrifice himself to protect his people, to grant security in the kingdom. He doesn't send the army into war. He goes to war to save the army. It's amazing. Have you ever thought about how Jesus did it? How did he stand? How did he manage that one individual in a room with 600 angry men around him? I think we get a hint of the answer back in Isaiah chapter 50. If you want to turn back there. Isaiah chapter 50. In verse 7. Isaiah speaks so much of the events of this particular day. And I think here he speaks something of to the events that took place in Herod's palace. Look at verse 7, Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. Jesus says, "But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up." Here, Jesus, we are reminded here, he stands, that one among 600, not alone. But here, as we're told in verse 7, his Lord, the Lord God, helps him. Jesus stood well in the midst of all that he faced that night because the help that came from his Father. He stood during the darkest hours of his life, held up by strength that came from his heavenly Father. That's what kept him firm. When God calls us today as his followers to stand, and when he calls you in your trial to trust that the good shepherd will take care of you, that is no empty call that Jesus issues. It's a call that he lived. And in so doing, he knows with certainty in every trial, the good shepherd does ensure his sheep. Even when attacked by 600 wolves, his sheep will not want. A few weeks ago, talking to Roy, he was having a lower day and he was talking about his struggles that particular day to pray. He was tired and he was feeling low and he just said prayer was hard. So we opened up the Bible to Romans chapter 8 and we began to read. And there in Romans 8, we're reminded in those moments where we struggle to pray, the Holy Spirit speaks on our behalf. And later on, we're reminded in Romans 8 also that Christ himself intercedes on our behalf. The individual is never alone. 600 wolves, they're laughable in this scene when the divine is holding us fast. Some of us, and I don't mean to make light of anybody's trial, some of us are going through very significant trials, but you need to know that the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit are with you. You're never alone. There's always four. Four that are insisting that you will be held and you will be kept. As we close, look just at the end there in verse 9. I think Isaiah has a subtle hint here about our passage as well. It says in verse 9 of Isaiah 50, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty?" Who will declare me guilty? Pilate? I don't think so. And then it says, behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. I think this verse is prophetically tied to Mark 15. It's hard not to think after what we've read about that purple garment that the soldiers are laughing over, thinking they are ruling that particular night. The purple garment outlived every soldier in that room. But even it, over time, was decomposed as it was eaten by moths. Just like everybody in that crowd would eventually die. And all of them in time would go and be dealt with before the judge. Sometimes I think we have this illusion that we're going to live forever. And so in that moment, whether it be acceptance of the crowd or the ambitions we have in this life or future aspirations we're preparing ourselves for, in our heads, tonight maybe, that's all that we think about, that's all that matters to us. But everything here will go. Even the clothes that we wear will be decomposed by the moth, it will go. And only those found in Christ will stand and not be disgraced, verse 7 says. Tonight, are you a soldier laughing in the crowd today who will be doomed tomorrow? Or are you standing strong in the hope and the example laid down by our King who fought for us and showed us how to stand even when 600 wolves are attacking? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do again thank you for Jesus. We thank you even in this little paragraph, how so clearly we are reminded about every aspect of suffering that he endured, the mockery that he had, the vileness of the spitting and the aggression against him, the physical suffering that he endured, the emotional attacks that he had to put up with, the loneliness that he had to stand in. And yet we thank you that he went through this to save us, but also to show us how his very source of strength came from above. We pray, Lord, for the weak and the hurting and the ones in our church tonight going through trial. We pray that as they look at Jesus, they would be encouraged by his example and reminded that you who are able to hold him in the middle of such a dark trial are able to hold them also. We pray, Lord, for those of us who have a tendency to be complacent and flippant and light about the things of God, we pray, Lord, that even as we look at Jesus tonight, that you would sober us up and that you would help us to see that he calls us to an unwavering commitment, a commitment that carries a cross. And for those, Lord, who do not know him, we pray and we ask that in kindness and grace, Lord, you would help them to see the ugliness of a human heart untouched by Christ. And you would help them to see their profound need to be healed. And that you would help them to see that you, the Holy God, through the work of your Son, are able to forgive. And we ask, Lord, that you would move them to cry out in repentance and to put their trust in the suffering Savior who loved. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.